2 Kings chapter 11. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her for 6 years, hiding in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the carriages and the guards, and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another third being at gate Sur, and another at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the 2 divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captain the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, round the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put her to death, and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posed watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the carriers, the guard, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the 7th year of Jehu, Joash began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. This is the word of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are with us, and that as we open up your words, this is not just some story from years and years ago, but this is relevant to us today. This is relevant to what Jesus did, as we see him in the pages of your word. Lord, help Rob today as he shows us how this applies to us, how this story from so long ago is relevant for us today. And I ask that the kids as well, as they study Elisha, and Lord, be with them, we pray, that they will be able to concentrate and focus on the truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, just chat to the person on your row or the person next to you, and I want you to just share whereabouts on this scale, if uncertainty is this end and certainty is that end, Whereabouts would you put your life at the moment? And what reasons would you give for putting your life as uncertain or certain? Just touch the person next to you. Okay, let's come back together. Thanks for being honest with whatever you said. I'm sure you were honest. Where would you put yourself on that scale of certainty to uncertainty? I was thinking about it this week, and I was thinking about it as I sat in Parsley's Park, and I'd done a bit of my prep for this sermon in the new leisure centre, or the new five-a-side centre, because they've got air conditioning. So I'd been in there in the morning, and I sat out for my lunch on the field, and I was looking out, I was thinking, how does this passage apply to us today? There's parts of the Bible where you're like, it feels like it's information, it's not clear, or it doesn't seem immediately clear how it applies to us. And I was thinking, what is it that we really want in life? Why is it that I latch on to these things like England winning the World Cup, or latch on to these things like getting that job promotion, or latch on to these things like my family life being sorted out, or latch on to these things? Why is it that we do that? And I think it comes down to we want some certainty, or we want absolute certainty, really. Our heart's cry is to be certain of something in a world that feels very uncertain, in a world and a life that where everything changes constantly. We feel uncertain, don't we? And yet, it caused me to think, maybe the reason why we have such uncertainty is because we look for certainty in the things that are uncertain. Maybe we're looking for certainty in the wrong place. Maybe we're putting our certainty in things that aren't very certain. And that's why we ourselves feel very uncertain about things. They say, don't they, the only two things in life that are certain are death and taxes. Someone said that, didn't they? Don't know who it was. It was probably a British person. It sounds like quite a, you know, cynical British thing to say, doesn't it? The only two things in life are death and taxes. You know, actually, it's not true. It is true that death and taxes are certain, but they are not the only two things in life that are certain. And as we come to God in his word, he shows us what is certain. And we're going to see that what is certain is that he will have a king to reign on David's throne. He will always have a king to reign on David's throne. And what I want to tell you this afternoon is simply that if our lives are about that certainty and about that truth, we're going to feel more and more certain as we get closer and closer to that day when we see it fulfilled. Whereas if our lives are on anything other than that, we will increasingly feel more and more uncertain in what is going on in our lives. The most certain thing in all of the world, in all of God's plan, is that he will have a king to reign on his throne forever. And let me tell you, this chapter finds the plan at a time when it seemed most unlikely to happen. Okay? If you look down with me at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, when Athaliah, I like the pronunciation Athaliah, because she is a liar, by the way, but when Athaliah, we can go with that one, I'm sure. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. So first we're going to see desperate evil and the divine plan in verses 1 to 11. We get the desperate evil in verse 1. Now, if you're new to 2 Kings, Athaliah, she's only just recently come on the scene, but her son was the king in the south. And he has been killed as part of God's judgment for not following their ways. And actually, lots of people in the royal family have been killed. Lots of other people have been killed. And so she sees the opportunity she's got. Maybe she doesn't want to give up some of the royal benefits she had because, she was the kind of queen mother. And now she takes matters into her own hands and she grabs for power. She's not actually next in line. They never had the ladies as the next heir to the throne. It was always the men. And so actually there were other people who were legitimate kings in line for that. But she says, hey, I'm just going to do things my way, and I'm going to defend my interests here. And she just goes on a killing spree. Yeah, it says that she arose and destroyed all the royal family. So that is desperate evil, isn't it? And so suddenly we get this situation which is so uncertain. It's like, you know, it looks as if, how could God's plan possibly work through in this situation? Because God's plan was to come to have someone on the throne of David through the line of the kings all the way down to Jesus. And if at this point in time, someone is going around rounding them all up and executing the lot of them, what is going to happen to God's plan? What is going to happen to the promise he gave to David that he would always have someone sit on the throne? It looks all like it's up in the air. It looks all like it's going to fail, even in just one verse of the Bible. Very, very hell-bent woman who is going about exterminating everyone who could possibly be on the throne other than her. But there's always a verse two. We got verse one. There's always a verse two with God. And verse two, it doesn't tell us explicitly, but we're going to see that it is part of his plan. Let's read verse two. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in the bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. Okay. Normans, you're having a baby soon, fairly soon, right? Yeah. End of September. That's the plan, right? Yeah. How easy would it be to hide that newborn? You know, say you didn't want any of your family to know that you had another baby in the house. Every time they came round, what would you do? Put them on the balcony? Or, you know, I just don't know how you'd do it. Be like, make sure it's sleeping at the time when they come. It's just... But this woman, who is Ahaziah's sister, springs into action. And she's perfectly positioned to do something about this. It's not telling us that God's doing this at this point. But what she does is she just takes one of the babies and she hides him. Where does she hide him? In a bedroom. And verse 3? In the house of the Lord, which was the temple, right? So in the residence that was attached to the temple, you know, there were some rooms. And that's where they hid the baby. And remember, this is one of the legitimate kings. This is one of the kings that should be on the throne, probably fifth or sixth in line, but all the others have been killed off. So this is verse one, desperate evil. This is like what she is wanting to do in the world. And verse two, this is the unseen way that God is working in the world. And it's like unseen. Like you wouldn't even notice it. I mean, Athaliah didn't notice it. She wasn't going to go to the temple. It's quite a good place to hide the baby, actually, because she's too busy doing all of her Baal worship and all of that kind of thing. So the temple becomes a perfect place to hide the baby. And so there's desperate evil, but there is a divine plan. And at the center of God's plan is a king to reign on the throne of King David. God has a king for his people, and everything else that he does seems to hinge on and center around that. That's actually been why the writer of 2 Kings has been at lengths, you know, gone to lengths to tell us about the progress of the kings. Whether they're good kings, bad kings. You know, why is he going through all that trouble? Seems a bit boring at times, doesn't it? But he's saying that because it's important, because the king's line is going to lead to Jesus. And that plan has weathered some pretty bumpy roads, and this is the most bumpy road yet. It reminds you a bit of the crazed genocide. Do you remember when Jesus was born? Herod went around and heard that there was a new king. And he rounded up all of the boys of a certain age, under a certain age, because it had been a few years that had passed. And he was killing them off. So at the point where God's plan was actually being fulfilled, it looked most uncertain. It looked most impossible. But that's, of course, how God works, isn't it? He works through the things of this world. He works often in unseen ways. And yet he is fulfilling his plan. So the one thing that is most certain in the world is that he will have a king to reign on his throne. And really, our lives should be revolving around that truth. Our future should be revolving around that truth, because that is certain. I hope you see that in this passage. It's impossible. The situation is impossible other than with God. The baby is hidden for a whole 6 years, and on the seventh year, the baby is brought out. And if you look down with me, verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karaites and of the guards and had them come into the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. And he showed them this king's son. And then he tells them, you are to be on guard each day. There should always be someone on guard in the temple to protect him. Then look down with me to verse 11. Verse 11, and the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So there is a true king. There is a true king that God has chosen for the throne. And he is the one who is to rule. He will reign. And nothing will actually stop God from doing that. Even the most violent threat and the person who is trying to wipe out every person through jealousy, through selfish ambition, cannot stop God's plan from happening. That's what we see here, isn't it? God's chosen king will reign. And as he sits to reign, at the moment when he gets put on the throne, there's the crown, there's a testimony, that's like the covenant or the commandments. He gets anointed and they shout out, long live the king. But then just after that, we see three things that happen. We see that the usurpers, the people who are putting themselves up to be king, are removed. We see that the covenant is renewed between God, the people, and the king. And then we see heart repentance. We see people have changed. The people are actually getting in line with God's purposes and not, you know, they've realized the error of their ways. So let's have a look at those three. Verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar, according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason. Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, bring her out between the ranks and put to death with a sword anyone who follows her. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. So first of three things that happen when God's king is put on his throne. Every other sort of king who is setting themselves up instead of him is brought to nothing. Every other person, authority, government who stands against that king will be brought low. And that's exactly what happened when Joash was given the throne. He's only 7 years old. Pretty young king. Eddie's just turned 8. And don't worry, I think we find out that Jehoiada, the priest, is giving quite a lot of instruction, you know. So it wouldn't be just Eddie on his own as king. He'd have a very wise priest, you know, helping him, counseling him, showing him the way he should go, helping him with the decisions. And we'll see some of those decisions in the next chapter. But every other Athaliah is taken down. She gets removed. There is a judgment when God's king sits on the throne. The second thing that happens when God's king sits on the throne is that the covenant is renewed. We read about that in verse 17, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. So it's a sort of three-way covenant. The people are making promises to God, the people are making promises to the king, and the king is making promises to the people as well. I will uphold God's law. I will do these things for you. I will make sure that that God's law is obeyed and carried out. And he renewed that. And it's not a new covenant. It's the covenant they had when they came out of Egypt. And thirdly, then, there's heart repentance. So if you look down in verse 18, then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and images, they broke in pieces. And they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. So there's a sign, really, that the people are changed. They're no longer going along with what they were doing before. They were no longer living as they were living before. And the sign of that was to trash all of the things which were against, that they could have worshipped instead of that true God. And that will be a sign whenever people come to know God through the Lord Jesus. It'll be true heart repentance. And they'll say, I don't want to live that way anymore. Whether it was those things that I used to do, visibly saying, I'm just going to get rid of those things. I'm going to take them out of my house. I used to know a Satanist who came to the Lord. She said, first thing she did was, you need to get rid of all of these spiritual things that are in my house. I don't need them anymore. There is one King, one Lord of my heart, Jesus. And she said, take them away. And that happened in the Bible, doesn't it? They burnt their scrolls of all the magic and the witchcraft that they were doing. So there's true heart repentance here as God's king is put on the throne. Then there's a procession. And finally, there's rejoicing. So if you look down in verses 19 to 20, verse 19. And he took the captains, the Karaites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, at rest, after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at that king's house. So the result of God's king being on the throne is that everyone enjoys rest. Presumably the result of Athaliah being on the throne was that everyone was at war with one another. There was pain and suffering and difficulty because, so-and-so's grandson has just been put to death. Or what's going to happen to us? Whereas now God's king is on the throne, there is rest, the city is calm, and there is rejoicing. Now, of course, we see, don't we, where this is going. This is baby King Joash. This is little King Joash. But when Jesus, God's forever king, gets installed on his throne, all of these things will happen. This is what he is able to do. And we're going to see him in just a moment. There you go. God's chosen king will reign. What's next up? We have a better Joash and Jesus. So, Joash is the king at this point in time of the line of David. But if you want to flick in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, I'm just going to read from verse 6. Matthew chapter 1, verse 6 is page 807. And Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And if you look down at the next list, after the deportation to Babylon, the exile, and all the way down at the bottom of that list is Jesus. Jesus was born of Joseph. So this is the kingly line. This is the king in the time of Elisha. He is Joash, who is God's appointed king. He is of the line of David, but that line is going to continue on all the way down to Jesus. And actually, Jesus is where it all gets fulfilled. So how long does Joash live and reign? Anyway, 40 years, yeah. He, in his seventh year, and he reigned 40 years. So presumably he was 47, but he reigned 40 years. And it started quite well, actually. So if we look in chapter 12, it started well under that supervision from Jehoiada the priest. So if you go to chapter 12 of 2 Kings, page 318. Verse 4, Jehoash, Joash, said to the priests, all the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed. Verse 5, let the priests take each from his donor and let them repair the house. This is the temple. So it starts well. Joash has a desire for the Lord's temple to endure, to be a place where people can come and continue to worship the true God. And he goes about doing what's necessary for that. So the money's being collected, but it's just not being allocated to the repairs. And Joash makes sure that it is. He presumably advised with by Jehoiada as well, who was a priest in the temple. And so it starts very well, and the money does get to the repairs. If you look down verse 11, then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stonecutters, as well as to buy timber and quarry stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. So, starts well. They take the money that people are bringing. Some of it was just everyone had to pay a certain amount. But then there was extra gifts that people were bringing. And so out of that money, they made sure that they were repairing the temple, making sure that it was a place that people could come and worship Yahweh. So it's all very positive. There's not quite enough money, verse 13, for all of the things. They couldn't put the money into, it shows that there's a lack or the plenty, there's not, you know, abundance in verse 13. There was not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. For all of it was spent on the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. So, it's not quite the glorious days of Solomon. You know, with the gold, everything is overlaid with gold, and goodness me, we drop down to this bit here. But there is still a desire to be faithful. And so they do manage to do the repairs to the house. But verse 17 and 18, we're told one thing that was, certainly concerning. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah and his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. So, a neighboring king of Syria, we've heard about him already. He comes and he's going to attack. And what Joash does, is he thinks, well, I'll just bribe him, I'll pay him off. So he used the money, but where does he get the things from? From the temple. From the sacred items that were meant to be for use in the temple, set apart for that purpose. So it's not looking good, is it? It started well with the supervision of Jehoiada, But this spells kind of disaster. And actually, if you read of Joash in other places as well, he didn't end well. He reigned for 40 years. And if you read down in verse 20, his servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash. So that's how his reign came to an end. So Joash is a king. And we see the temple is also in a bit of a state of disrepair. But then the reason why Jesus is the fulfillment of these things is because he is both the king that God promised through this line, and he himself is the temple. What did Jesus say? He said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they're all like, that would take years. He's standing in front of the physical temple, but he was talking about himself. And he's talking about his death.